Okay, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, we have seen the challenge for believers to claim the promises of God. We've also studied verses 2 and 3, which is the mechanics. How do you claim the promises of God? And last time we brought out the fact that the Bible is self-explanatory. It gives you a command in verse 1, and then explains how you do it in verse 2 and 3. It's a matter of mixing faith with the promises of God. So verse 1, we have the challenge. And then verses 2 and 3, we have the mechanics. Now verses 4 through 9, the section that we're in now, we have the history of claiming the promises of God. In other words, because you're in a different dispensation, doesn't mean that you stop claiming the promises of God. There is a history involved. In verse 4, we saw the principle of the rest of creation, in verse 4. Then we saw the Exodus generation in verse 5, and the claiming or the non-claiming of the promises during that time. In verse 6, where we start tonight, we see the exception where Caleb and Joshua were two believers who did claim the promises of God, while all those around them didn't. Then verse 7, we'll go on and study David, and David claiming the promises of God. Then in verse 8, we'll see Joshua and Joshua's dispensation, and then claiming the promises of God. Then in verse 9, we'll see the perpetuation of claiming the promises of God today. 10 through 13, we'll see the characteristics of claiming the promises of God, and so forth and so on. So tonight, we start off in verse 6. And verse 6 gives us the exception. The exception was that there were two who did claim the promises of God while the others didn't. Verse 6 says, seeing therefore, is actually since therefore, it remaineth. And remaineth means to remain from the original crowd. And then the word some, since therefore it remaineth some, and some refers to Caleb and Joshua of the original crowd, some must enter. And this is a point of time. And the active voice says that the subject produces the action, and the subjects are Caleb and Joshua. The infinitive is important because it shows that it's God's purpose for these two, Caleb and Joshua, to enter in because of their use of their faith in the promises of God. Not only that first year, but for 39 more succeeding years. So not only were they ready to enter the land, but Joshua actually entered as a leader. And he went to school, as it were, for 40 years, just like Moses did. And his pattern was heavily involved with claiming the promises of God. So then, since therefore it remaineth some must enter, and they, the Exodus generation, to whom it was first preached. The word preached means to be proclaimed. And the aorist tense there means every bit of time, every bit of word of God, every promise that they received. And this says that the Exodus generation were without excuse because they were the recipients of some of the greatest teaching in history. Moses was a great Bible teacher. The passive voice, to whom it was first preached, means they received the teaching of the Word of God. And the participle precedes the main verb, which is enter not. In other words, they received the Word, they received the promises, they received the principles, they received the categories of doctrine, but they didn't claim them. So as a result, they entered not. Which came first? They're entering not or the Word of God. The Word of God came first. So God was faithful, and he provided the Word for them to make a decision on, and they didn't. Now, their failure has nothing to do with divine revelation. The promises were available. They had clear information, just as we do today. But it was their failure to put their faith in the promises of God. And so it says they entered not. And entered not is aorist active indicative, the reality of not entering in. And this is a failure of X's generation. And they didn't enter into the land. Now, again, we have it just like in chapter 3, verse 19, the reason why they didn't enter in. And verse 6 says, because of unbelief. Now, unbelief doesn't mean that they rejected Christ as their personal Savior, as a lot of people teach. These people were believers. And unbelief, this means a reason for something. The reason for their failure was unbelief. And the unbelief that's spoken of here is claiming the promises of God. So now you notice in the history of the claiming the promises of God, in verse 4, we have the original concept, the pattern is set. God rested on the seventh day. Then we jump to the great failure, which is the Exodus generation. And now we have only two verses on it because the whole third chapter deals with the Exodus generation. Now in verse 7, we go from the Exodus generation to David's generation to show you God's faithfulness. Now, the Exodus generation lived from approximately 1400 to 1441 B.C. David's generation is roughly 1000 B.C. So roughly 400 years later, and David actually reigned from 1004 to 965 B.C. So in verse 7, we have David's generation 400 years later. So we skip from verse 6 to verse 7, 400 years. Verse 7 says, again, he limiteth a certain day. Limiteth means to appoint, means to decree, means to mark out. And it's the word, actually, that we use for horizon, horizo. And it means to appoint. It means to decree or mark out. So God appointed a certain day. In other words, the principle is, even though the Exodus generation had failed, and even though there were other generations who also failed, like during the period of the Judges, and even though there were failures on the part of thousands of believers, like in Saul's day, yet when you come to David's day, God still decrees, God still offers any believer promises of God that the believer can claim. It's always there regardless of human failure. Regardless of the fact that many generations have not used it, the Word of God, the promises of God, the principles, the doctrines are still available. Now, this brings out the principle of the faithfulness of God and the grace of God. Even though people failed to appropriate the Word, it still didn't offset God's faithfulness and grace and having it still available for us in the 20th century. When it says, again, he limiteth a certain day, it's a present tense, which means continuous. The active voice, God is the subject, the indicative mood is the reality. And then in verse 7 it says, saying in David, and this is a quotation again from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. David here then simply refers to the Psalms, because David is the author of Psalm 95. Saying in David today, and that today in context refers to David's generation, which is 1000 B.C. And then he says, after so long a time, and this is the lapse between 1400 and 1000 B.C., as it is said, as it has been before said, and this was mentioned before in Hebrews 3:7, and also in Hebrews 3:15, so now we have a third quotation of these two verses in Psalm 95. We had it in chapter 3, verse 7. We had it in chapter 3, verse 15. Now we have it again in verse 7 of chapter 4. As it is said, if. And this is a third-class condition, which means whether the believer hears the Scripture or not depends upon his own volition, which means just because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that you're going to care for the Word. Some do and some don't. Most don't. If you will hear His voice, now, in a one-shot sentence, that's really the secret to Christianity. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you will, and maybe you won't hear the voice. And the voice is the Scriptures here. In Hebrews 4:12, it says that the Word is the Word of God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Word is there called the mind of Christ. In Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 15, we study that it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned as a voice because He's the one who's behind the human authors of Scripture. And so this expression, if you will hear His voice, refers to the Word of God. And then we have a command, harden not. And this is negative volition. Do not go on negative volition as a believer when it comes to the Word of God. The word for harden, S-K-E-A-U-R, scleruno. This means to make dry. Hard is a good translation. And this is illustrated by the case of Pharaoh, who first hardened his own heart, which produced the retribution of God hardening heart after much long suffering. Now, the word heart is that same word we had before, cardia, which is the mind. In other words, this is saying, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an illustration. The Exodus generation was negative to the Word of God. They failed to claim the promises of God as believers. Joshua and Caleb are a positive. They did claim the promises of God. David's generation, why, David was one of those who claimed the promises of God. So you have a couple of illustrations. Now you have a command. Do not go on negative volition in your soul when it comes to the Word of God. Harden not is a present tense, which means don't ever harden your heart. Habitually don't harden your heart. The active voice is the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to whom this is written in 67 A.D., and they were doing just that. In 3 years, the Roman legions would come in 70 A.D. and destroy the city and destroy most of them and take them into captivity. The Jewish believers in this book of Hebrews were in Jerusalem in 67 A.D., and they were negative to the Word of God, period. Legalism had destroyed the Jerusalem church. We started just before in Acts. And the thing that destroyed Jerusalem long before the Roman legions came in was the fact that they were negative to the Word of God as believers. Now, you know the principle of the salt of the earth and the light of the world, where believers in any national entity who are positive to the Word of God are preservatives. Now, long before the Roman legions came in, we have a description right here that they were gone because they were negative to the Word of God. They weren't interested in the Word of God. So, the Jerusalem church never did have anything right, and this is actually the record that's found in the book of Acts. So here's a warning to them before their total destruction. This is written in 67 A.D., and their total destruction took place in 70 A.D. Now, there are several points of failure in a believer's life. The first is ignorance of the Word of God and ignorance of the promises of God, but this was not their problem. They knew them. The generation to whom this was finally addressed in Hebrews, they were often ignorant of the Word of God, and secondly, there was a failure to believe the promises of God. In other words, this was failure by believers of translating the Bible into the experience of their lives. Now, in verse 8, we go from David's generation back to Joshua's generation. This is like history zigzagging a little, and it's not chronological. See, we studied Moses first, then David, now we go back to Joshua. And verse 8 says, if Jesus had given them rest. Well, the word Jesus is literally Joshua, not Jesus. See, Jesus is a Greek word, and Joshua is a Hebrew equivalent. This is not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verse 8. It's Joshua, the son of Nun. And if here is not a third-class condition, but it's a second-class condition, which means if, and it's not true. See, the third-class condition is potential. If Joshua had given them rest, but he didn't. Now, the word rest is interesting, because there are a couple different words for rest, and we can learn something from this. This word is kata, pa'eo, P-A-U-O. Kata means norm or standard, this prefix here. Pa'eo means to rest. When you put them together, it means to rest according to a norm or standard. So the rest that we're talking of here, and the rest that is in context, is the believer putting his faith in the promises of God and resting there. So literally, verse 8 says, if Joshua had caused them to rest, but he did not, second-class condition, then would he not have spoken of another day? Imperfect active indicatives, which means he would not be afterward speaking. In other words, he wouldn't be afterward speaking in the Psalm passage. In other words, why does David have to mention claiming the promises of God? To remind his generation that past failures like Joshua and the Exodus do not cancel out the grace of God. See, when you study the Exodus generation, they failed. You might think that because of the fact that they failed, God would no longer have those promises available. But then you have it in Joshua's day, and there's failure there also. And you would think that, well, God would cancel it out and get tired, but now David comes along, and they're still available even past generations failed. Now we're in the 20th century, and they're still available here. So believers' failure do not nullify the faithfulness and the grace of God. Grace is never canceled by your failures. People say they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior, and they're saved by grace through faith. And now they feel that they can do something that will cancel out God's grace, and you can't. Even though you fail in your Christian way of life, it never cancels out the grace of God in salvation. God's grace goes on regardless of our failures. God's grace goes on in spite of the failures of the Exodus generation, verse 5. God's grace went on in spite of the failures of Joshua's generation, that's verse 6. God's grace went on in spite of the failure of David's generation, that's verse 7. God's grace went on in spite of the failure of the Hebrews' generation in 67 A.D. God's grace goes right on in spite of our failures in this generation. So a lot of times people feel that because of the fact they failed the grace of God or the Word of God or the promises of God, they've nullified God's grace and faithfulness, and you can't. God's grace doesn't depend upon your failures or your successes. God's promises doesn't depend upon your failure or your successes. It depends upon who and what the Lord is. You don't cancel out God's grace with failures in any generation. There never has been a generation, and there never will be a generation of believers who can cancel out the grace of God because grace is greater than you are. Grace is as great as God's character, and God's character is instantly perfect. There's no way that we can do anything individually or collectively to cancel out the grace of God. And if you think that you can, you're kidding yourself. This is being guilty of the worst kind of pride. If you think that you can do something, cancel out the grace of God, then you're saying that you're stronger than God, and you're not. And you're not great, and you're not that important. It's the same as a person who doesn't believe in eternal security. They believe that it's more or less probation until you do something wrong. But you can't cancel out the grace of God. And since you can't cancel out the grace of God, the best thing to do is just to get along with it. All right, let's have a little brief summary here and we'll go on. The Exodus generation failed to put their faith in the promises of God. The generation of Joshua failed to claim the promises of God. Second class condition of verse 8. In David's generation, the principle of claiming the promises of God was still available, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. The general context of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 indicates the principle that claiming the promises of God were still available in the first century A.D. So we go from David's day, 1000 B.C., to the first century, 1,000 years later, to 67 A.D., and the promises of God are still available, waiting for someone to claim them. Now, by the principle of canonicity, claiming the promises of God continue to be open to every believer today in the 20th century, and it's still open right now. And the fact that we have this recorded means that it is for us. So, 2,000 years later, it's still open. And if this generation fails, it's open to the next generation. And if the next generation fails, then it's open to the next generation. And as long as believers are alive on this earth, the promises of God will still be available for believers to claim. And the only place you can claim them is in time. God's grace is never canceled out by human failure. You can't judge God by you. Verse 9, the conclusion, the perpetuation of claiming the promises of God. There remaineth. Present passive indicative means to abide. So it still remains because it's from the ultimate source of God. God is the ultimate source of the promises of God. So here is permanency. Since He provided it in His grace, since He provided it billions of years ago, every need, there remaineth therefore a rest. Logical conclusion. Now the word rest is a different word than this one here. And it looks like this. S-A-B-B-A-T. I-S-M-O-S. It comes from the word Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest. And this is a transliteration. This is another word for rest. There are three words used in the New Testament for rest. Kata, the word for Sabbath here, and then the word ana, plaso. Now, ana, sabbatos, and kata are three different words. Kata is used in verse 10. It means to rest according to a norm or standard. Ana means to rest from above, the word ana, which is a term for salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this word means from above. It's like being born from above, and that's salvation rest. That's accepting Christ as Savior and the rest of salvation. But this word, sabbatos, means God's provision in eternity past. It's already there. It's just waiting to be used. And this is the transliteration of the word Sabbath that we have here, which brings out the principle that this specific word means that God provided for us millions of years ago. And He provided everything that we would need in time as a believer. So it means that God has been resting for millions of years since the provision is already there. It's a matter of just coming to know it. It's just a matter of just claiming it. So verse 9 is really important. And it says, there keeps on abiding, therefore, from the ultimate source of God, a rest to the people of God. And the people of God is the dative of advantage. And it means it's to your advantage to become a people of God, which is a term for being born again, which means a child of God. And of God is genitive of source. God, then, is the source of our salvation. And it's a genitive of description also, meaning that the people belong to God and we are His possessions. So this is a personal interest in context to those who are true Israelites. Now, verses 10 through 13, we get the characteristics of it. And verse 10 involves faith and not works. Faith is always a non-meritorious system of operation. So verse 10 says, for he that is entered into, aorist active participle, which precedes the main verb, and we know which comes first and which comes second, the main verb hath ceased. In other words, claiming the promises of God, once you're in it, you're no longer operating on works or energy of the flesh. The principle is that faith here is non-meritorious, and it's a non-meritorious system of perception. He that entereth into his rest. Now, we had three words for rest, and this is the one kata. And again, it's a preposition of norm or standard, and it connotes a standard of rest. And this means resting according to a standard which is provided by God. Rest has a design which provided by God in eternity past, and the principle is whereby a new believer or an adolescent believer or a mature believer can actually relax in what God has provided. In other words, when you claim the promises of God as a believer, you can actually relax in what God has provided for you. Now, claiming the promises of God are for all believers in all stages of spiritual growth. The object of your faith, then, as a believer, is knowledge of the Word of God. Would have a great object, and obviously can more, with greater strength, operate than a new believer who can just enter in according to knowledge that he has. Now, the word for rest in verse 9, again, means the fact that God's provision is made, and it's the divine viewpoint of rest. It means rest because the work is accomplished. It always emphasizes the provision. Kata emphasizes our faith in the provision on the human side. Ana is rest means from above and salvation. Back in the more ancient Greek, the word rest was used without compounds. And one of the things that has characterized the Koine Greek language of the New Testament is compound nouns and compound verbs. And usually they're made up of verbs used in the past and participles, and they're put in front, and they have prefixes and so forth. So therefore, today we're in better position to understand what is being said here than we ever have in history. And yet we've never had so much apostasy and so much indifference as to what actually the text has to say. So verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works. Not only is salvation by faith only and not of works, lest any man should boast, but so is Christianity here. For he that enter into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. And this is the main verb. It's an aorist tense in a point of time. And faith in the promises of God are available to us, moment by moment, as long as we're Christians on this earth. So this aorist tense means in any point in time when you actually are claiming the promises of God. And one of the basic uses of claiming the promises of God are naturally restoration by faith in the principle of 1 John 1:9. And the active voice means that you personally have to claim the promises of God yourself. And there's no one else that can do it for you. And you use your faith yourself, and when you do that, then you avoid all the human sublimations and crutches. The active voice, then, is a reminder that someone can explain the promises to you and can explain you mixing your faith in the promises of God, but you have to use it, and it's a part of your maturing, being responsible for your own decisions. The indicative mood, then, is the reality of claiming the promises of God in every generation. In every generation, claiming the promises of God is open to the believers, and the failure that we've seen of the previous generation does not eliminate claiming the promises of God for you. The failure of the Exodus generation, the failure of Joshua's generation, the failure in the day of David, the failure of the generation that lived at the time of the fall of Jerusalem did not cancel out the promises of God for us today. Failures cannot shut down the fantastic way that God has designed for us to live the Christian way of life. It is always here. There are other techniques. We have a moment-by-moment rest, as it were. And it's the basic principle by which we live. We have other principles like living in the Word, like the filling of the Holy Spirit. But basic to everything else is claiming the promises of God, which actually covers everything. Each believer must use his own faith and must apply the principles and the promises and the doctrines that he or she understands. So this is a case where you have to do it for yourself. But there are two basic problems in this. One is the problem of developing your faith, and the second is the problem of actually having an object. Having faith, like a lot of people say, doesn't mean a thing. All the faith in the world, for example, can't save you. But if you have, as it were, mustard seed faith in Christ, and you put that faith in Christ as your Savior, then you are in union with Christ, and you're a child of God forever. The object in salvation is Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Christ did all the work. And this is a good illustration of claiming the promises of God, because the passage says here, when you enter into this rest, you cease from your own works. And at salvation, the same thing occurs. You set aside any works for salvation. You take in the Word. You have the principle of Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you must use, on a simple scale, you're claiming the promises of God, as for Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. The filling of the Holy Spirit produces faith. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is also faith. And growing in grace is faith. And it's food. And claiming the promises of God is actually exercise. And then you have suffering conditions come along. And this will really cause you to grow, and you'll have, as 1 Peter 1:7 and 8 says, a testing of your faith. And then when you have maximum suffering situations, you move into an entirely new category, which is called occupation with the person of Christ, which is 1 Peter 1:8, which is Hebrews 12:2, whom having not seen you believe, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So faith definitely must have an object. And the salvation issue, the object, is Christ. And it is the utmost simplicity. So simple, so easy, that anyone and everyone can do it, provided they have a positive attitude. But when it comes to Christianity, stage two, you need more than mustard seed faith, or else you will accept cheap substitutes. So Christianity has no impact at all when you accept cheap substitutes. The difference then between a baby believer and a mature believer is that a baby uses his mustard seed faith in claiming a promise. And a mature believer with a large faith claims many, many hundreds of promises and utilizes an unlimited category of doctrines and applies both of them to their personal experience. So there is your baby believer on one hand and the very mature believer on the other hand. So whether a baby believer lasts for 5 minutes in claiming the promises of God or a mature believer lasts claiming the promises of God over a long period of time, the principle is always the same. He, baby believer, or an adolescent, or a mature believer, he that has believed has also ceased from his own works. And this is written to a believer. The principle applies to all, and that's why the word for rest used here is prefixed with the word kata, which means norm or standard. And in context here, this is God's norm or standard, and God's norm or standard is always grace. In other words, kata eliminates human good, and rest is the utilization of divine good. Now, the principle is that we're born again with faith. And your faith is not really what's important. It's what you do with your faith. What your object of faith really is. If you don't think we have faith, well, almost everyone puts their faith in someone at some time. And we call that dating or courtship. You know, one time or another, you put your faith in someone and you begin to date. There's no question about us having faith. We have it. You probably drive with someone. And that causes you to exercise a lot of faith. Have you ever ridden with someone who drives a little erratic? And so you have to do a lot of things by faith. Faith takes doctrine and places it in your human spirit. And doctrine goes to the human spirit. And in your human spirit, why, it's transferred actually to the soul. You get the Word of God in there by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And naturally, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. But it is piped in there by faith. And it's faith that takes this doctrine in its categorical slot, as it were, and puts it up into the mentality, and thereby it's able to be applied to the experience. And it's used in connection with your free will. And it's used in connection with your norms or standards. And it frustrates the old sin nature. And claiming the promises of God does this. And so verse 10 is very important. So he also has ceased from his own work. The word works is the word deeds, actually. The word from is apo, which is ultimate source. From the ultimate source of his own deeds. In other words, God, in his plan, will not allow believers to place one good deed in his plan. His own deeds, which is the word energy, or action, or motion, which is a term for production of human good. Human good comes from one's area of strength in the old sin nature. So when you claim the promises of God, that totally eliminates any human good in your life. Not only does claiming the promises of God bring the principles into your experience, and you're able to rest in what God has provided for you, but it shuts out all human good. See, it says from his own. From his own means his own human good, that which you produce in the energy of the flesh. And then as, in verse 10, introduces an analogy. As God did from his. Literally as from his own unique deeds, divine good, God's works. And even God ceased from his own divine deeds. And this is called a partial parallelism. During the 6 days, when the earth was not being created but being redesigned so that man could live on it, Satan, having lived here previously, still had to be thrown out. And then when it was decided to renovate the earth to make a place for man to live, we have 6 days of renovation, and on the sixth day God created man, and the earth existed for a long time. Now, in the 6 days, God provided everything that man would actually need. So that the very second that man came into the world, on the sixth day, everything was provided for him. There wasn't anything that God had to put in afterwards. He didn't have to go back and change a thing or add a thing or put anything else in. So that the moment that man came on the earth as an entire package, he came into the world with everything provided, and on the seventh day, to show that principle, God rested. And he rested. And this is as far as the analogy goes. Man now rests in what God has provided, and this is what we call a partial analogy. The reason why it's partial is because God's provision in those 6 days are divine goods. But as far as the passage goes, man is resting from his own good. In other words, man ceases from his own works, which are human good. God ceases from his own works, which is divine good. So it's not a literal parallelism because it's partial. Because man produces human good and God produces divine good. But when you claim the promises of God, you stop using human good as God rested from divine good. Now that should teach you something. So this is an analogy in principle. God rests and man rests. God rested because he provided all the divine good necessary. Man rests because of God's provisions, and he rests from his own human good. So you have here in one statement an analogy and a contrast. So the issue then is always this. Human good versus divine good. God rested, man rested. Now, here's our summary. Since claiming the promises of God is from God, it is perfect. He's the one that instituted the principle. Therefore, no human deed or human good can be added to perfect provision because man is imperfect and God is perfect. Therefore, the believer must cease from his own works, his own human good, and enter into what God has provided, which is divine good. And it's that same old story. There is no place in the plan of God for human good. This requires faith, not works. And you enter into the plan of God not by any works. Faith is the absence of human merit, and the merit of faith rests in the object, and faith is the absence of human merit, a promise then, or a doctrine, or multiplicity of promises is where it is. Under faith, claiming the promises of God, the object then is the Word, the object then are the promises, the object then is the doctrine, and they can only be moved from the human spirit where they reside, when you're taught, to the human soul by means of faith. Mechanically, this is mixing the promises and the doctrines of God with your faith. It's taking what you know and utilizing it And it must reside in the human spirit, and faith takes it then and pipes it into all the facets of the soul, so the soul operates on all systems go. All right, verse 11. The second characteristic of claiming the promises of God. The rest that is mentioned here requires diligence. Here we have an apparent contradiction which only the English can produce. This apparent contradiction is not in the original language at all. It says, let us labor, therefore. Verse 10 tells you not to labor, and verse 11 tells you to labor. See the apparent contradiction? Now, this is really goofy. We've been talking about all this rest and no works, and then it turns right around and says, let us labor, therefore. Obviously, if you think grace, you would answer this verse. And if you think grace, you know that it can't be labor. So then, obviously, the verse labor doesn't mean labor. It means to hasten. It means to be eager. In other words, this says you ought to be eager to hasten to get with claiming the promises of God. So it means to be diligent. It has nothing to do with work at all. It's an aorist active subjunctive. The aorist tense means every time you have occasion to claim the promises of God. The active voice, again, means you have to do it for yourself, and this is how you start to become spiritually self-sustaining. See, this says you are not using anyone else. This says you're not depending on anyone else. You are depending upon the Word of God. You're depending upon the promises, the principles, and the doctrines. But the subjunctive mood, see, for diligence here, indicates that this is strictly potential, which means some will get with it and some will not get with it. Illustration again. The Exodus generation didn't get with it. Caleb and Joshua did. So the subjunctive mood means your volition is involved. And the imperative mood says get with it. It's a command, but it's a command recognizing the fact that you have free will. So we'll correctly translate it. Let us be diligent. Let us be eager. And this is a verb for positive volition. It has nothing to do with works, and it looks like this. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spudazzo. And it's used in the sense of doing your best, or take care, or hurry on to doing of something. The verb speaks of intensity of purpose, followed by intensity of effort towards the realization of that purpose. These first century Jews who we're studying here were on the point of renouncing their faith in Christ as Messiah and of returning to sacrifices of Judaism. And they're exhorted to give diligence, to take care, to exert themselves, to hasten to enter into this race, which is the rest of claiming the promises of God. Notice, let us be diligent. Let us be eager to enter into the rest. Entering is an aorist, which means when you put your faith in the promises of God, you just claim a promise. The active voice, again, you do it. But the infinitive now describes God's purpose and plans, lest any man fail. That introduces a purpose clause, and it's a negative purpose clause. And it's not God's purpose for you as a believer to fail. God is a gentleman, and he can provide everything, but he can't make you do it. Neither can anyone else force you into this situation. No church program. No one can force you into claiming the promises of God. The aorist tense means to fall. Whenever someone fails to claim the promises of God, the active voice means you can't blame anyone else. You do it yourself. The subjective mood means to fail is potential, unnecessary, can be changed by going back to claiming the promises of God. And then it says in verse 11, after the same example. The example is the Exodus generation. The whole third chapter of Hebrews dealt with the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation set a bad example, and it's very easy for born-again believers to follow bad examples. It's easier for a born-again believer to follow a bad example than to follow a good one. If two examples are set up for believers to follow, they will follow the bad one all the time. And then the example is of unbelief. And this is Genesis of description again. Unbelief describes failure to use the promises of God. And this is the second characteristic. It requires diligence. It requires positive volition to get with it. And unbelief is the word disobedience. Well, next time, we broke at a good point. Our time is up. Because next time we get five characteristics about the Word of God or the promises of God or Scriptures, starting in verse 12. And we'll take it up next time. Right at that point, what is the Word of God all about? Verse 12. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the exact opportunity for a passage like this to come out. We're thankful for the exhortation from the Word of God that we as believers, no matter how we've grown in grace, to never neglect claiming the promises of God, because this is where our rest really is. Not only that, but it shuts out that human good that is so objectionable to you. We're thankful that we once again have a place to meet. We're thankful that the Word of God is not bound. We're thankful that we have people come who support us many different ways so we can have classes like this periodically. We're just committing this service to thee in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.